I add my word of greeting to those you've already heard in the beautiful and wonderful name. I'm very happy to worship the living God with you on the last day of the year. And I feel it as a special honor to be up here on Paul Sweat's last day as a staff member at Second Presbyterian Church. And even though I'm just parachuted in here from somewhere else and it's not my place to do this, and Sandy can fire me in 35 minutes, I think we ought to say thank you to Paul and Janice. I know you don't usually clap, but we won't do it in 2007. If you know somebody more gracious than Paul Sweat, then your circle of acquaintance is wider than mine. Turn, please, to 1 Peter 3. There are some advantages to coming in for just one time and then getting out of town quickly, and one advantage is you sort of get to pick and choose, although you'd like it to be consistent with either Advent or the New Year. And since it is New Year's Eve, I've chosen the latter. I was strongly attracted to the book of Ecclesiastes, which presents us with many appropriate texts for New Year's, although it's a fairly hard book to interpret. I am not going to go to Ecclesiastes. I'll just tell you that the interpretive key, though, is 1 Corinthians 15. You cannot understand the book of Ecclesiastes unless you understand 1 Corinthians 15 and the thesis which Paul advances. I was attracted to Psalm 90, the oldest psalm in the Psalter, a psalm about time. I'm sure Sandy has probably preached from that, or some of the other staff have preached from Psalm 90 in the new year. I hope the text, the appropriateness of the text I've chosen will become obvious for the new year. I'm going to tell you that I'm going to telegraph some of the points even as we read, because I didn't get through all the points in the first service. And I at least want you to know what the points were, whether we get to them or not. And again, this may be a little bit different from your tradition, but we're going to read from the Word of God, 1 Peter 3, verses 10 through 15. I would ask you to stand in honor of God and His Word. 1 Peter 3, verse 10, hear the word of God. Let him who means to love life and see good days, here's the first thing on the list, refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Here's the second thing on the list. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Here's the third thing on the list. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Now, the reasons why these exhortations are appropriate, and these are things that help us do what we're being told to do, this great realization. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Here's the fourth thing on the list. Do not fear their intimidation. Now, one reason I chose the text was because in the Authorized Version, it says, do not fear their terror. And do not be troubled. Fifth thing on the list, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being able to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Please be seated while we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this fleeting thing which we prize, though it flees, called biological life. At one level, we say we've had 1 year more, but at the profoundest level, we now have 1 year less. But we thank you for the years you've given us. We thank you for the gift of biological life and that which sustains it and that which blesses it. And we thank you that you've let us live until the last day of 2006. And we thank you that you've granted reasonable prospects that we may live and enjoy 2007. Father, we thank you so much more for the gift which we cannot lose, which is never diminished, which cannot be taken away from us or subtracted. We thank you for eternal life through the death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we feed upon the Word of God this morning, that you would equip us to live that life as it ought to be lived for your glory and our good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think before we go down that list, I have to mention two things. And one is that there is a paradox in the text. And the paradox has to do with the first command, let him who means to love life and see good days. Now, these words, I think, make it a good New Year's text. Because if we think about 2007, we would like to love the life in store for us in 2007. We would like to see good days in the days of the next year. But I said it was a paradox. You know, a paradox consists of two propositions which run side by side, which on the surface appear to be contradictory. They appear to be mutually exclusive. At one level, we say, well, they both could not be true. Either one has to be true and the other false. Or are both false, which is a possibility, but certainly not both true. You'll find a certain species of Bible critic who is forever mistaking paradoxes in the Scripture for contradictions, and who candidly leave us with the impression that, well, of course, both these things that Scripture say cannot be true. And what the critic says is not true. We can't understand even normal everyday life unless we understand this business of paradox. If we leave this building and go west, across the river, if we go west, we come to Arkansas, or we come to Mississippi, and we keep going west, and we come to Texas, or we come to Louisiana, and we keep going west, and we get to New Mexico, and then Arizona, and then California, and then we keep going west. We got to get a boat, and if we keep going west long enough, where do we land? Well, we come to the Far East. Now, how is that possible? How do you keep going west till you get to the East? That's a paradox, isn't it? It couldn't both be true, could it? Well, it could be true if you understand a different dimension. It could be true if you get a more complete picture. If you've only got the two dimensions of a flat map, the thing seems impossible and contradictory. If you have a globe and a third dimension, you see how the thing is true, how both things are true. There are many, many examples like that. And the paradox is that there is a strand in Scripture which would suggest that we ought never to love life. When we moved to Germany 20 years ago, I fell in among some very committed believers who were always going behind the Iron Curtain, and they were doing amazing things. And I looked up to them, and as I got to know them better and wanted to be their apprentice, I realized that they all had chosen life verses. And I thought, life verses? Wow, I'm 35, and I don't have a life verse. And I thought maybe it would be good for me to have a life verse, since all these heroes that I'm working with, they have a life verse. And I thought, you know, well, I probably need two. So I chose two, and I landed on two verses in John 12. They sound like this: truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. He who loves his life loses it. I ran into somebody else overseas, and they were telling me about the impact that J. Oswald Sanders made on them. And he talked about how Dr. Sanders, this great New Zealand lawyer who became a missionary statesman, was talking about the three necessary components of discipleship in Luke 14. And I thought, wow, I'm almost 40. I've been a Christian 20 years. I can name the starting lineup of the 1961 Yankees. I can name the Rolling Stones. I can name the wives of the Beatles. I'm confessing sin here. But I don't know the three things necessary for discipleship at the end of Luke 14. I don't know what that is. I don't know what he's talking about. And so I made it my business to learn them. Luke 14, 26 and 27 and 33. And I'll only mention one, which is to our point here. It seems a bit brutal when we read it, but it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So now this is a paradox, isn't it? At one level, we're supposed to hate our lives. And yet Peter is positively commending this New Testament, this New Year's verse. If we want to love our life and enjoy the days in 2007, let's be sure we do these things. Well, what's the solution to the paradox? Well, it's simply this. First of all, it's not the hatred of emotional revulsion. It can't be. We're told that we're supposed to love our neighbor like we love ourselves. Well, if we hate our own life in the sense of hating ourselves, then we're supposed to hate our neighbor. Well, that can't be true, can it? It's not the hatred of emotional revulsion. It's the hatred, rather, of volitional renunciation. That is, I, with my will, volitionally, I do not choose my life when God calls me to a different choice. That's what it means, by the way, when it says that Jacob have I loved, but Esau I've hated. I do not choose Esau. I choose Jacob. It's not emotional revulsion in the way that we normally use hatred. And so what this passage is saying is that when I view my life as a gift from God, something that I do not own, but something that is a stewardship from Him, I may legitimately love my life. But when I make my life a be-all and end-all, and I elevate it as a god, then it's something that I must lose. It's something that must be laid aside. And so when I read all the Scripture and try to put this together, I think I'm left with the impression that, at a minimum, God requires three dispositions from a Christian toward a Christian's own life. First, a grateful acknowledgement of whence it came. I got my life from God. Secondly, a conscious realization of whose it is. It belongs to Him. And thirdly, a sober willingness to lay it down should He require it. So there's a paradox here. I'm actually permitted as a Christian to love life and to love good days as long as I view that life in those days as gifts from a beneficent Father. Isn't that good news, Christian? Secondly, there is an irony here, and the irony is this, and it's the first thing on the list. Peter says, refrain your tongue from evil and lips from speaking guile. Peter's going to be our coach at our use of the tongue. Isn't that rich? Now, that's not ironic. I don't know what is. I don't know anybody in the Bible who blew it with the tongue as badly and as consistently as Peter did. Do you? I mean, Peter seemed to labor under the delusion that the Lord had sent him to disciple Jesus. And he's always sort of shepherding Jesus and correcting Jesus. Remember Dr. Olford and the other great spiritual life teachers used to say, and they'd say it so often, you can say no, and you can say Lord, but you cannot say no, Lord. Remember that? You ever heard that? Peter did. Peter said it. That could have been Peter's motto. No, Lord. Now, Peter was so clueless, a certain grandeur creeps in. And yet, here he is. He's going to be our coach and our mentor on using the tongue. Let me just say that failures are qualified. Failures are qualified. We need to know that on our own we are failures. Where dependence is the objective, weakness is the advantage. And I'll tell you, I said in the first service that when Chuck was reading the prayers of confession, I wanted to grab the mic and elbow him out of the way and say, "Let me do this. This is my province." And let's be clear about the platform I stand on. I stand on the platform of failure. I have failed as a father. I have failed as a husband. I have failed as a son. I have failed as a pastor. I have failed as a Christian. And in the in-between time between the first service and the second service, I failed to apply what I preached in the first service. That's the perspective. Our qualifications accrue from the righteousness, from the achievement, from the status of someone who cannot fail, who never failed, who shall not fail. His name is Jesus, and this is His Word. The first thing on your list is use your tongue for good, not evil, not guile, not for deception. It's interesting when we face 2007. It's interesting when we think about how much we can't control that we'd like to control. We can't control the economy. Can you control the economy? We can't control Al-Qaeda. We can't control the Taliban. Somebody asked me 2 weeks ago what will happen when we leave Iraq. I said, hey, nobody knew what would happen when we went to Iraq. How can anybody know what will happen when we leave Iraq? Somebody asked me yesterday, what will happen now that Saddam is dead? My response is, how am I supposed to know that? Nobody knows that. No one can control those things. But you know what? Under God's sovereignty, you can control your tongue. You and I can have some influence on what we do with our tongue. And let me tell you something. It's a big deal. I'm intrigued when I look at the list that he starts with the tongue and ends with the heart. I'd do it differently, but I'm not an inspired apostle. And there are biblical precedents. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Psalm 19:14. Here's another one, a little less well known, which reflects the same order. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart toward any evil thing. The tongue provides a caption for reality. We get the raw data. And with our words, we interpret the data. And as we interpret, we create. We create new realities by the way we interpret the incoming realities. It's a big deal. It's a godlike faculty and vocation to fit words to describe what's going on around us. And the capacity for good or ill, James tells us in James 3, is absolutely incalculable. Second thing on the list, let him turn away from evil and do good. Well, how do you figure out what is good? You know, the Greeks were very preoccupied with this, was Plato and Aristotle, this concept of the good. What is the good? It was the logoi among the Greeks, the good, the beautiful, and the true. And John tells us in a kind of answer to the Greeks that God has sent the Logos, His Son, who would be the interpretive reality for everything in existence, as He is the creative reality. But how do we know what good is? Philosophers talk about good as a evil as a privation of good. That is, when we marginalize the good and turn away from it, that's evil. And deep thinkers wrestle over these things. But what are we supposed to do when we ask the question, well, what is the good that I'm supposed to give myself to? What is the evil that I'm supposed to turn away from? We know the Scripture does give us lists. And those lists have to do with the tongue, too. There's a list of the good in Psalm 15. If we had a lot longer, we'd look at it. There's a list of the evil in Proverbs 6. There's a list of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. There's a list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And there's a much more famous list in Exodus 5 and in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 called the Ten Commandments. God has shown us what is good. God has shown us what is evil. I'd love to dwell on the third thing on the list. Let us seek peace and pursue it. A peace is an elusive thing, a thing that we have to chase after. If it won't come at first, we chase it. We also have to realize that the great apologetics proof text of verse 15 is set in the context of pursuing peace. Not just showing that we're right and everybody else is wrong, but pursuing peace in our relationships with those people who don't agree with us. I love the corroborating encouragement in verse 12. It has to do with the fact that God is attentive. Why do we do these things? Well, because God is attentive. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. It has to do with the fact that God is responsive. His ears attend to their prayer. Are any of us so myopic that we wouldn't include more prayer in any list of what we hope for the new year? We are encouraged by the fact that God is involved. He's engaged. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter asks in apposition the rhetorical question in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now here's another one of those little biblical paradoxes. First he says, who is there to harm you in verse 13? And then he says in verse 14, but even if you should suffer, you think, uh-oh. And he's talking about suffering because you're a Christian. For the sake of righteousness. You know, it's not like if we opt out of the Christian life, we don't suffer. It's not like if we opt out of the Christian life, we're no longer mortal. The planet is no longer fallen. Everything's fine with our kids. Everything's fine with relationships. We never get ill. We never die because we said no to the cross or no to the Christian life. No, that's not it at all. But he's talking about those specific kinds of suffering which are there because we are believers, because we take a stand for Christ. And how do we put this paradox together? They're all through Scripture. At one point, Jesus says, not a hair of your head will perish, Christian. In another place, Matthew 24:9, he says, they will kill you. They will kill you. Time is coming when people will kill you and believe they're doing God a service. In John 11, he says about Lazarus' illness down in Bethany, this sickness is not unto death. And 3 or 4 verses later, he says, Lazarus is dead. What is that? What is that about? How do you put those things together? I think the main way you put it together is to understand that your body is not you. I'm very glad of that myself. I think death for the believer will be like getting out of a burning building. You ever know anyone whose house is burned down? I do. And they get out, and they're just panting and heaving on the side of the yard, and that house is burning down, and they care about it. They love that house. They love living in that house. They wish that they hadn't lost it. But that didn't mean anything because they got out. That's what death's going to be like. These houses we walk around in, they're not going to make it. Whether we're Christians or not, they're not going to make it. They'll be resurrected later. But in the interim, they won't make it. But you know what? We're going to get out. We're going to be alive. It's going to be okay. And then it's going to occur to us, oh, well, that was death. But how could it be death? I'm alive. And that's true for our believing children. even those who predecease us in these mortal bodies. We're going to have the experience of Jacob, who thought Joseph was dead. And he said, he was alive all along in a better place, sitting next to the one who was enthroned on high. That's what we can expect because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the fourth thing he does is he said, don't be intimidated. And again, I love the Authorized Version here. It's one of the reasons I chose the passage, because of what we face as Americans and as Christians. Do not be afraid of their terror. You ever think about the fact that the Bible commands internal realities? You say, what do you mean by that? Well, we're commanded to love. That's an internal reality. We're commanded to be at peace, not to be afraid. That's an internal reality. We're commanded to rejoice. That's an internal reality. How can the Bible do that? I mean, I can't do that. I want to do that. Believe me, I want to do that. Well, I have three children. Only my firstborn is married. I will say she is very well married, and we are very grateful. My son-in-law is like a made-up person. It's an Ephesians 3:20 kind of son-in-law. Exceeding abundantly beyond anything I could ask or think. By the way, he's a Presbyterian. That's something I never asked or even thought about. But the Lord gave us a Presbyterian son-in-law, and boy, do we love him. And I am so grateful. I got two other kids, though. I mean, last year and this past year in Budapest, I meet this girl in an evangelistic outreach, and every Thursday she preaches on the streets of Budapest. And I mean, she's fabulous. Hungarian girl. You know, I'm thinking, I wish that she would fall in love with my son. I wish my son would fall in love with her. And I go to a prayer meeting in Cambridge Presbyterian Church, looking for another Presbyterian. On a Thursday evening in England last March, and I'm sitting next to that. And I went to two straight prayer meetings there, and I've never heard such prayer in my life. I didn't say a word. I just sat there and wept, being ministered to by the prayers of those saints. And there's an American girl just getting her PhD, and she's in the middle of her VIBAs, which are sort of the oral examinations, which means this is the busiest time of her academic life, and she cycles 30 minutes in a cold rain to the prayer meeting in the middle of her VIBAs and prays like somebody who knows God so much better than me. And she does it two Thursdays evenings in a row. Then she gets her PhD. Then she's invited to be a part of the faculty of a Cambridge college. And I'm thinking, boy, I wish she'd fall in love with my son. That'd be a tremendous boost to the old gene pool for my descendants. I mean, she'd get the average way up, you know. But you know, I can't even be sure that they would ever meet, much less that they would fall in love. I cannot command inward realities. But you know what? God can. God can. You know why? Because He creates inward realities. Augustine wrote that God gives what He requires. And He requires what He gives. Do not be afraid of their terror. Don't let it impact your life. This is a reality that God commands, and this is a reality that God promises. I'm out of time. I just mentioned this famous verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. What does that mean? Well, it means give Him the place that is due Him. Sanctify. Treat Him as holy. Because He is holy. Give Him preeminence. Give Him first place. Give Him the first place in the day. I don't want to be legalistic, but I will say this. And this is brutal. George Whitefield said, it is doubtful whether any man who will not rise early to meet God would ever go to the stake for God. Does that disturb you? It disturbs me. I want to say it again. I wish Whitfield would quit bothering me. He died in 1770. Enough is enough. But I must say, an observation like that works me over good. What about you? It is doubtful whether any man who will not rise early to meet God would ever go to the stake for God. Sanctify Christ in your hearts. Give Him first place. The place He earned by wounds, that you might be ready to give a reason for your hope. Happy New Year. I know I'm supposed to pray. Let me do it.